Let's go back to the text in Mark chapter 9. This text has been on my mind for some time now. I've been looking at it. And this morning I want us to look for a few minutes at this account of our Lord casting out a dumb and a deaf spirit. It's interesting to note that this event is recorded by three of four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each record this event in each one of these books. It's recorded in almost the same way, very slight differences. Some provide information that others don't, but between the three, we get a full picture of what's going on. Now, when studying the Scriptures, any part of the Scriptures, you know, we've talked about this many times and said it many times, that we need to determine who's speaking, to whom he's speaking, what the subject is, if we're going to rightly understand it. Of course, we know here who's doing the speaking. It's our Lord himself, and we'll see in a minute to whom he's speaking. But the subject that our Lord is dealing with is that of unbelief. Unbelief. It's what he's dealing with in this text. And you know what unbelief is. Unbelief is the opposite of believing. It's just the opposite of believing. Unbelief is the lack of faith. The lack of faith. The absence of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just any faith we're talking about. But unbelief is the absence of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that according to the word of the gospel. Our faith in Christ must be in Christ. He's the object of our faith. And it must be according to his word, the word of his gospel. A lot of people have what they call faith, but it's not faith. It's not the faith of the gospel. It's not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why our Lord, in verse 19, talking of this unbelief, he answered them, he spoke to this multitude, and he said, "O faithless generation, O faithless generation." They were faithless. And beloved, this subject of unbelief is something that affected all to whom our Lord spoke here on this occasion. And I tell you something else. It's something that affects each and every one of us right here this morning. Unbelief, we're talking. As we look at this text, let us pray again as Brother Chris in his prayer that the Lord would be pleased to teach us by his Spirit and help our unbelief. Now, verse 14, let's begin there. And it says, "And when he came to his disciples, saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them." When he came to his disciples, now, where had he been? Well, you remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in the first part of this chapter. Our Lord had been on the mountain. Remember, he had taken Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him? And they'd gone up there with him, and they'd seen him. They'd seen him transfigured. Right before their eyes, saw him glowing. They saw there with him Moses and Elijah, appeared with him, talking unto him. They were there when that cloud overshadowed them, and they heard that voice from heaven speaking, "This is my son, hear him." He'd been on the mountain. He'd been up on the mountain with three of the disciples. And now he comes to his disciples. He came to his disciples. He came to the nine. That's what he's talking about, the nine who were left behind when he went up there. Nine of the 12 had been left down below. And here they were. And he comes to them. Luke, in his account, says it was the next day that he came to his disciples. "And when he came to his disciples, about them were a great multitude of people." A great multitude. There were a lot of them gathered around the disciples. Now this multitude of people, besides the disciples, this multitude was divided into three groups. There were the scribes. There was a curious crowd. And there was a certain man with his son who was possessed with the devil. Three groups. There were the critics. There were the curious. And there was one with a need. Now, who were the scribes? Well, you know who the scribes were. These were Jews. These were men who studied and transcribed the Scriptures. Sometimes in Scripture they're called lawyers. They were the authorities on Scripture. They were considered to be the experts in theology. You got a theological question, you go to the scribes. What does the Scripture say about this? You go to the scribe. They were well versed in Scripture. And when our Lord came to his disciples, when he came to the nine, he found these scribes disputing with the disciples. Now, it doesn't say what they were disputing about, but in context, it appears that they were evidently disputing with them concerning their inability to cast out this unclean spirit. That seems to be the case, anyway. Well, in verse 15, straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. This great multitude saw our Lord as he came to the disciples, and they were amazed. Now, what were they amazed about? Well, I'm not sure, but I suspect this. I suspect that our Lord's countenance still glowed from being transfigured on that mountain. You remember back in the Old Testament when Moses was called up to the mountain, and he spent 40 days up there with God giving him the law, the ceremonial law, and the sacrifices, and the priesthood, and all of that. When he came down from the mountain, his face glowed from being in the presence of the Lord. And the people couldn't look upon him. Moses had to put a veil over his face before the people could look at him. So I suspect here that when our Lord came down from that mountain from being transfigured and glorified before these three disciples, that he retained some of that glow. And when these people saw him, they were amazed. They were amazed. And they ran to him. They ran to him and they saluted him. The curious crowd. This is the curious crowd. Always asking questions and seeking information, ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They're interested in miracles. They're interested in the feeding of the 5,000, the healing, and so forth. They like to see those things. They're just curious. And back in our text, verse 16, and our Lord said that he begins to deal with them now, with this multitude, and he deals with them. First of all, he asks the scribes, what question you with them? He deals with these religious experts first. And he said, what question you with them? You know, religious experts love to dispute with disciples, especially about their failings. You ever experienced that? They just love to do it. They love to find fault. Well, why can't you, if you're a believer, why can't you do this? Why don't you do that? How come this or how come something else? Our Lord silences these critics with one question. With one question. What question ye with them? You see what he's saying, what our Lord is saying to them, and they understood perfectly. He's saying, your problem's with me. Your problem's with me. Why are you disputing with them? These are some of the people Brother Dale mentioned in the class. These people, they had the law. They had the scriptures. They studied. They were well versed in it. They knew the ceremonies. They practiced the ceremonies. They kept all these things. They knew something about the Messiah who was to come. They knew that he was to be a prophet. Well, they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, but they didn't believe that he was that prophet. They knew, according to the prophecy of Scripture, that God was going to be manifest into the flesh. Call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And they believed that God was with this man called Jesus, but they didn't believe that he was God. They believed he talked about the Christ, but they didn't believe he was the Christ. They believed he knew something about the sacrifice, but they didn't know him as the sacrifice. They believed he knew about the priesthood, but they didn't see him as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. They had a problem with him. And so at every opportunity, they would pick on the disciples. But our Lord, upon seeing this, what question ye with them? Your problem is with me. Why are you bothering them? That's settled. We don't hear any more from them in this account here. And our Lord says no more to them. I said that to say this. When these religious experts want to dispute with us, let's remember what their real problem is. Their real problem is not with us, not with what we can or cannot do. Their problem is with our Lord, who he is, and what he has done, and what he is doing. Their real problem is their unbelief concerning him and his gospel. And my advice to you on such instances is don't get entangled in that. Just don't get entangled. Let them take it up with the Lord. That's where the source of the problem is, their problem. All right, back in the text, verse 17 now. Here we come into another division of this multitude. One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Here's one in the multitude, one in the multitude. It's a man whose son is possessed. Matthew, in his account, calls him a certain man, a certain man. And he speaks up and he addresses the Lord. He addresses him respectfully. He calls him Master, calls him Master. And he says, I brought my son. I brought unto thee my son. And he goes on to describe his condition. Here's a man with a need. A man with a need. You know, this man's son, as I looked at this, I thought, how typical is this man's son of our spiritual condition by nature? This man, when he described his son, is describing us spiritually by nature as we come into this world. We are by nature, you know, possessed with an unclean spirit. We are by nature under the control of Satan. Oh, I know Oprah likes to talk about your good spirit in you, but I'm telling you, apart from Christ, apart from regeneration and the new birth, all you have in you is an evil spirit. And I'm talking about all of us. I'm talking about every single one of us. Probably most of you here can quote Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, can't you? Let me read it to you anyway. When Paul says, "And you," he's talking to believers, he says, "And you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that right now worketh in the children of disobedience, the children of unbelief, among whom also we all had our conversation, our citizenship, our behavior in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as us." So this man's son with this unclean spirit is a description of us. By nature, the way we're born, we foam and we gnash against Christ and the gospel of His grace while we pine away. Oh, we find fault with Christ. We find fault with His gospel. We find fault with salvation by grace. All the time rebelling against Him. By nature, we will not come to Christ. Our Lord said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and you will not come to Me that you might have life." That's our nature. We will not come to Him for life. If and when we ever come to Christ, we must be brought by the power of the Spirit of God. Just like this man was. They brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how he came when they brought him? Look at verse 20. "They brought him unto Christ, and when he saw him straightway, the Spirit came, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming." That's not unusual when a sinner's brought before Christ. He comes finding fault, wallowing and foaming in his own filth. But he's brought, he knows not how, he knows not why, but he's brought. Irresistibly, invincibly, he brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else we learn from the description of this young man, this man's son, we learn what the design of Satan is in this possession. The design of Satan is to destroy him. The design of Satan is to destroy one who belongs to Christ. Look at the first part of verse 22. "Oftentimes it," that is this evil spirit, this devil, "hath cast him into fire and into the waters." Why? To destroy him. But he wasn't destroyed. You know why he wasn't destroyed? It's not possible that Satan can destroy one whom Christ came to save. It's not possible that Satan can destroy one for whom Christ died. It's just not possible. He may be allowed to go so far. He may be allowed to cast him into the fire and into the water. His goal was to destroy, but he cannot succeed. Because there's one mightier than he. And this man, this one out of the multitude, this certain man who had a need, like many of us, he came to the right place for the wrong reason. Back at verse 18, the last part of that verse, he said, "I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He was headed in the right direction, wasn't he? He came to the disciples of our Lord. That's a good place to start if you're coming to Christ. He asked them to cast this unclean spirit out of his son, but they couldn't. They could not do it. They couldn't do it. You see, it seems here that this man's faith, what faith he had, if you want to call it faith, it was in the disciples' power to cast out this unclean spirit. Not in the power of the Lord, but in the power of the disciples. Now, I said he came to the right place, but he came for the wrong reason. Listen. It is true that if we hear the gospel of Christ and believe, if we hear of Christ and believe on Him, we're going to hear that gospel by man. We're going to do that. So in that regard, they came to the right place. They came to the disciples. They came to those who knew Him, to those who could tell them about Him. But the power to save, and we must ever keep this in mind, the power to save is not in man, but it is of God in Christ. He's the only one that can save. A man preaching the gospel is the means God is pleased to use, but it is a means and not the end. The end is Christ himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ is himself the object and author of faith, and he alone is able to save. Oh, don't ever get caught into this thing of putting your faith, your hope, your confidence, your trust in a mere man. Just don't do that. Just don't do it. I want you to turn back to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. This psalm begins, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I'll sing praises unto my God while I have any being." Now listen. "Put not your trust in princes," that is the chief of men, the leaders of men. "Don't put your trust in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help." Do you have a marginal reference there? "In whom there is no salvation." You know what man is? You know what happens to man? Verse 4, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish." How grand they may have been. He may have had the grandest thoughts, the grandest plans and schemes. He may have been eloquent of speech and convincing many. But the day he dies, the day God withholds that breath, he returns to his earth and his thoughts perish with him. Oh, but listen, listen, verse 5. "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, for his salvation, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The Lord is God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that therein is. He's the creator which keepeth truth forever. He's the truth keeper which executeth judgment for the oppressed. He's the performer which giveth food to the hungry. He's the provider. The Lord looseth the prisoner. He's the liberator. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. He's the illuminator. The Lord raiseth them from that are bowed down. He's the lifter up. The Lord loveth the righteous because he made them that way. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down." Don't put your trust in me. And what are you saying, preacher? You sum that up for you? Well, very simply this. Our hope of salvation is not in men. It's not in men. I'm thankful that God has given us these things. I'm thankful that God has given us men to preach the gospel of his grace. Aren't you? But my hope, my confidence, and my trust is not in me. It's not in the church. I love thy church, O God. Don't you? I'm just so happy when I'm in the presence of God's people. That's where I want to be. I love those people. Those people who, like myself, have been redeemed from sin and death and given life in the Lord Jesus. Those who love him and worship him. I'm thankful for the church. I'm thankful for this assembly this morning. But I'm telling you, my confidence and my hope and my trust, my faith, not in the church. It's in him who is the head of the church. I'm thankful for the ordinances. I'm thankful for the Lord's table that he gave us, those simple ordinances by which we remember him. We show his death till he comes. I'm thankful for that. And that ordinance of baptism by which we confess before all the world, before him, that he is our salvation. That in his death, burial, and resurrection is our salvation. We died with him, we're buried with him, and rose with him again to newness of life. I'm thankful for that. But my hope, my faith, my confidence, my trust is not in these ordinances. It's in him of whom the ordinances pertain. My hope and my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way. He said, "I know whom I have, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And that's my confession. Is that not yours? And while I'm thankful for all these things, thankful for the means that God has provided, thankful for the preachers of the gospel that's preached, thankful for those men, thankful for this, for his church, thankful for his ordinances, yet my faith is fixed on Christ alone. On Christ alone. Yeah, this man had a need, and he came to the right place, but he came for the wrong reason. He looked to the disciples, cast out this demon. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Well, now here's a question. Here's a question. Why couldn't they cast him out? Why couldn't they cast him? What was the problem? What's going on here? What's the problem? Well, look at verse 19. "Our Lord answered him," that is this man, "and he saith, O faithless generation." Talking to all of them. He's talking to that whole multitude, disciples included. "O faithless generation, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I put up with your unbelief? You know, I suspect that when Peter wrote his epistle and he wrote the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, he probably had this right here in mind. Isn't it amazing that our Lord puts up with our rebellion and unbelief for so long? Haven't you ever wondered, you who believe, haven't you ever wondered why God didn't just cast you into hell for your rebellion and unbelief? Well, I have. Oh, faithless generation. You know, Matthew and Luke, when they talk about this, both of them use an additional word. I want you to go back to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And this is in Matthew's account. Now, verse 16, this man said, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Matthew 17:17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. Faithless and perverse generation. You know that word perverse gives us a little additional meaning to what our Lord's saying here. Not only faithless, but perverse. And I looked that word up. You know what it means? It has three meanings. It means to misinterpret, to distort, and to corrupt. And that's exactly what men do to the gospel. That's what they did in that day. That's what they do in this day. They misinterpret. They'll take the scriptures, they'll get it out of context, and they'll give a wrong meaning to it. Almost always it has a legal view. Almost always it has a view towards works. Has a view towards law. It tries to mix law and gospel and works and grace. They misinterpret. They're trying to teach others without being able to see themselves. That's why it doesn't do any good when these religious experts start wanting to dispute with you about things spiritual. Don't bother. It'll do you no good or them either. You can't make a blind man see. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? They're foolishness unto him. But not unto us. They're our very hope and joy and life and comfort and peace. But they're foolishness to them. Neither can he know them. You know why? They're spiritually discerned. God's got to do something for them spiritually before they come. And they may have all the facts of Scripture. They can tell you the historical facts. They can impress you with their knowledge of Scripture. And they don't understand a word of what they're saying. They misinterpret. They give a wrong meaning. They distort. They'll take the words of God. They'll take the word of the gospel. And they'll twist the meaning of it. They'll distort it. You take a plain portion of Scripture that speaks very plainly, and they'll twist it to the point to where it looks awful in the Word of God. It's distorted. You know what it is to distort something, don't you? Twist it out of shape. I probably shouldn't even say this, but they'll take something like we're made partakers of the divine nature, and they'll say, well, no, that's just a principle. That's distortion. That's not what the Word says. When the Word of God says that in the new birth and regeneration we are made partakers of the divine nature, that's exactly what it means. That's not hard to understand, is it? But you distort it, change it into a principle, and well, what does that mean? Well, nobody knows. They corrupt it. They misinterpret, they distort, they corrupt. They change the truth of God and make it into a lie. Take the very truth of God and change it into a lie. They corrupt it. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. It's not that these people hadn't heard the gospel. Our Lord Himself had declared it. But they didn't believe it. They were faithless. Why? Because they misinterpreted, they distorted, and they corrupted. That's why He called them a faithless generation. Because of their unbelief. That's why He said, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? But bless God, He didn't stop there. Remember, we're talking about this man's son and the disciples' inability to cure him. And you know what he said there, the last verse 19? Bring him unto me. Bring him unto me. Oh, boy. Well, something else I want to point out to you here. We're talking about this thing of unbelief, and I want you to see unbelief expressed. unbelief expressed. You know, they did bring this young man, this child, to our Lord. We've read that already, and our Lord asked him how long, and he told him of a child. He was born that way. The devil had tried to destroy him. And then this man expresses his unbelief. Now, here's unbelief expressed. Last part of verse 22. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That's a clear statement of unbelief right there. Unbelief, beloved, puts a question mark on our Lord's ability. And just mark it down. It puts a question mark on our Lord's ability. If you can do anything. I thought about how best illustrates you the error of that utterance. And the thing that came to mind that I can't improve on is found in Matthew chapter 8. I turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Remember, this man got a need. His son's possessed. And he comes to our Lord and he says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's a statement of unbelief. And the opposite of that is best expressed by that leper who came to our Lord in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole, make me clean. It's not a matter of your ability. It's a matter of your will. If you will, you can. There's no question. There's no question that he can help us. If he will. If he will. Not if I will. Not if you will. If he will. You see how that's a clear statement of unbelief. It questions his, puts a question mark on his ability. If he can. But now listen, before we go too far in that direction, let me point out something else to you. Actually, unbelief can take another form. And I've seen this. Perhaps you have too. And the form it takes is this. It believes that the Lord can do anything. Well, I believe the Lord can do it. I believe he can save a man without hearing the gospel if he wants to. That believing the Lord, that's not faith. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. It's not faith, beloved. I'm telling you, it's not. Faith, listen to me. Faith is believing that the Lord can and will do what he says he will do. It's not a question if he can. The Lord is able of these stones, these rocks on the ground, to raise up children unto Abraham. He's able. But nowhere in his word has he said that he was going to do that. And therefore, the rocks on the ground have no hope of becoming children of Abraham. Faith, beloved, listen. Faith is believing that the Lord can and will do what he said he would. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let me just give you a couple of verses here and move on because I want to cover a little bit more, a few more things here. Romans 4, look at verse 20. Talk about Abraham, the father of all them that believe, the example of the faithful, the father of the faithful. Romans 4, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Did you get that? Wasn't a vain hope. Abraham's faith wasn't based on him believing that God was able to do something. It was based on his confidence that God would do what he said and promised he would do. That's faith. That's faith. Wherefore he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lived to make intercession. See? All right, let's go back to our text right quick now. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Our Lord takes that if spoken by this man, and he puts it where it belongs. The question is not his ability to perform, beloved. Do not at any time put a question mark on our Lord's ability to perform what he's promised. The question here is our ability to believe. Our ability to believe. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is himself salvation. His incarnation as a man, his obedience unto death, by these things he accomplished salvation for all of his elect. You and I are sinners. We come into this world a sinner. By
birth, by nature, by choice, by practice, we're sinners.
Well, how can we be redeemed and forgiven? I'm telling you, there's only one way. That's by the blood of the Lord Jesus.
How can a lost, condemned, guilty sinner worthy of eternal death and destruction,
how can he be clean and accepted in the sight of Almighty God? I'm telling you, it's by the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ alone.
We're forgiven through faith in His blood. We're justified by His righteousness imputed through faith. We're sanctified by His righteousness imparted in regeneration of the new birth. And we are saved by grace through faith without works.
Can you believe that? If you're going to be saved, you've got to believe. Can you believe? If you can believe.
All these impossible things. Forgiveness. Righteousness. Acceptance. Eternal life, inheritance, communion with God, all these impossible things.
They're all possible if you can believe. If you can believe.
Well, can you? Can you? Can you believe?
Can you? I believe. Can you believe?
Well, preacher, tell me how you believe. I don't know. I just believe.
And I tell you this. My belief, my faith, mirrors the faith of this man. Look what he said. Verse 24. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You know what the first evidence of faith is? First evidence of faith. First time this man addressed our Lord, he said, Master. That's respectful, but that's not worship. But by faith here, he said, Lord, Lord, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus, to be what? Lord. My faith. My faith. Lord, I believe. My faith confesses Him as Almighty Lord.
Does yours?
Come on now.
You say, well, I don't know.
Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You know. You know whether you believe or not. Know you
not your own selves, whether Christ be in you, except you be reprobate.
Come on now. You know whether you believe or not. So that's the first mark, Lord. And then, look here, here's the second thing. Help thou mine unbelief. I believe. Hey, I believe. That's the second thing. Lord, I believe. Third thing, help thou mine unbelief. Now listen to me. Help thou mine unbelief. This is another mark and evidence of faith. Preacher, you surely got to be putting me on. A confession of unbelief is a mark and evidence of faith?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Only the regenerate child of God can recognize and confess unbelief. Only one who believes, now listen to me, only one who believes truly knows his unbelief.
It's like that man that was born blind, whom our Lord cured, you remember? All those religious folks kept pressuring him to give glory to anybody except Christ. They said, he's a sinner. Said,
well, whether he'd be a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. How do you know he was blind? Because he now saw. How do you know you have unbelief? Because you now believe. You know the difference. Help thou mine unbelief. And I tell you something else about this unbelief. It's my unbelief. Now listen to me. Don't misunderstand me. My unbelief is the effect of the work of the Spirit of God in me.
Well, I thought faith. I thought Holy Spirit worked faith. He does. But as the result of His work, I know my unbelief.
Well, preacher, can you show that to me?
I sure can. I wouldn't say it if I didn't.
If I could. Throw over John 16. John 16. Our Lord's getting ready to go to the cross. He's talking to the disciples. He's going away. It's necessary that He go away. If I go not away, the Comforter won't come. But if I go away, I send Him to you, the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove, He'll convince the world of three things. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now watch this. He'll convince of sin because they believe not on me. If you know your unbelief, it's because the Spirit of God has vexed you. Unbelief, beloved, it's that great sin. Do you know why Israel, why the vast, vast majority of all those that came out of Egypt could not enter into Canaan? Why, every single one of them over the age of 40, except two men, died in the wilderness, couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Well, I thought they did all these horrible sins out there. They did. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't their sins that condemned them. It was their unbelief. Their unbelief. Paul, when he wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, he talked about, let us lay aside that sin which doth so easily beset us. What sin is that? You see what I'm talking about? All right, now quickly. This man made that confession. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And when the Lord saw that the people came running together, here comes this curious multitude again. They want to know what's going on. You notice how our Lord just ignores the curious. He doesn't even address them directly except to say, oh, faithless and perverse generation. He saw them coming. When he saw him coming, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. Cast him out. He cast him out for good. He said, don't enter into him anymore. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and he came out of him. Now watch this. And he was as one dead. Casting out an evil spirit is not salvation. We carry about with us like that man in the tombs. We've got a legion of them. And we cast one out here, and we cast one out there, and we stop doing this, and we stop doing that, and we start doing something else again, but that's not salvation. The Lord cast him out and said, don't come back. But he's like one dead. Well, what's he need? He needs more than a evil spirit cast out of him. He needs life, doesn't he? Spiritual life. He's deaf. He's dumb. He can't hear. He can't speak. What's he need? He needs life. He needs the master to take hold of him and raise him up. And lo and behold, he was like one dead insomuch that many around him said, he's dead. But the Lord took him by the hand and lifted him up. He arose. What else could he do? It's like Lazarus when the Lord said, come forth. Lazarus didn't stay in there and say, well, I think I'll just wait a while and see how things are going to work out. He came forth. He that was dead came forth. Well, quickly, I want to give you this. I want to give it to you first because I think it will be helpful to you. Secondly, if I didn't, somebody would think I was avoiding it because it was difficult. Look, verse 28. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately. Now these are the nine. Why could not we cast him out? You know, they had cast out devils before. You can go back and read that in chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, when he sent them out to preach. They rejoiced in it. Even the devils are subject to it. Said, oh, don't rejoice in that. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So they cast them out before. Why couldn't they cast them out now? Well, there's at least two parts to this answer. Why don't you go back to Matthew 17 again? Here we get Matthew records the whole answer. Mark just records part of it, but I want you to see the whole thing. Matthew 17, verse 19. Matthew 17, 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, now, you need to underscore this. Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. For verily, truly, I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. It was because of their unbelief they couldn't cast him out. You see, their faith had failed. Their faith had failed. Does that mean they weren't disciples? Oh, no, they're still his disciples. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He can't deny himself. Their faith will be back. Their faith will be back. You see, their faith fell. And our Lord goes on in Matthew 17:17 to show us that even the very smallest amount of faith, people always complain. You know, your people complain, well, my faith's just not very strong. It ain't the strength of your faith. It ain't the strength of your faith that saves. It's him on whom your faith is fixed. Our Lord said, if you've got faith, even as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, remove it, and it'll remove you. Now listen, is he talking about a literal mountain? No. What mountain is he talking about? He's talking about that great mountain of unbelief. That's the whole context here. What is that great obstacle between us and the Lord? Between all these spiritual things? It's that great mountain of unbelief. What'll do away with it? What'll remove it? Faith so small that if you're sitting back there and I was holding it, you couldn't see it. Not a literal mountain, a mountain of unbelief. He's not talking about all things temporal being possible, but all these spiritual things that we mentioned before. All right, back in our text in verse 29. Here's the second thing. And he said unto them, this kind of devil, can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. By prayer and fasting. Now listen, our Lord by this answer shows us why, first of all, why these disciples' faith had failed. And he also shows us in this answer that true faith makes the use of the appointed means. Now, why did their faith fail? And this is so important. I wish I had more time to deal with it. But remember when their faith failed? They couldn't cast him out because of their unbelief. Where was the Lord? He was always with them, but on this occasion, he was up on the mountain being glorified. He wasn't there. And that's the key, beloved. That's the key. Our Lord, right now, where's the Lord now? He's not with us bodily, is he? If he was, we'd just walk over to him and commit everything to him. But he's not here. Paul said, though we've known him after the flesh, yet we know him no more this manner. Where is he? He's gone to glory. He's taken some of the disciples with him already. They're up there too. By faith. Now we seek his power. We don't seek our own power. We don't utilize the power of our own faith. These people talking about, well, if your faith was stronger, you'd have all these things, you know. That's hogwash. They don't know what they're talking about. I'm telling you they don't. This is referring to spiritual things. It's not the power of our faith. It's not our own power. But by faith we seek His power. And we seek it by prayer, and we seek it by fasting. That's the appointed means that He's given. Now faith, listen to me, faith prays for the presence and power of the Lord to perform the work. Anybody here have a child, a friend, a relative in it that you want to be saved? What do you pray for? You say, Lord, help me to save him. You don't pray that way. What do you seek? Power, the will of the Lord, don't you? Lord, would you have mercy on my son? We know something about prayer, don't we? But what about fasting? This is where everybody has a problem right here. What about fasting? And somebody says, do believers fast? Yes. Our Lord made that clear in Matthew chapter 6. He said, when you fast, be not as the Pharisees. Don't be hypocritical like them. You anoint your head. You go about cheerfully. You fast in secret, and he which seeth in secret will reward you openly. Here's an important question. Why do we fast? And this comes right back to the text why do we fast? You got to read this. We just got to take time to look at this. Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 14. Matthew 9:14. Then came to him, that is our Lord, the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist. And they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. Then shall they fast. No need to mourn. If our Lord is standing right beside me, there's no use to fast to seek his presence, his will, his power, his work. I just turn to him and say, Lord, what about this? He's gone to glory. He's taken away. Now I go to him in prayer. He's taken away, and I fast. And when do I fast? Now, this is important. Do we fast? Yes. Why do we fast? Because he's taken away. When do we fast? We fast when the will, the word, and the power of the Lord is sought in person. You know what? I don't know. No need to repeat that again, right? Let me give you an example. When the disciples of the Lord in Acts 13, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit spake to them and said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them. And after they had fasted, they laid hands on them and sent them away. They were worshiping the Lord, and they were seeking His will, His word, His way. That's why they were fasting. Now I want you to turn to Acts 27. I should have done a whole study on this thing of fasting. I think it would have been profitable, but tie it together here. Now, Acts 27. Remember, Paul is on his way to Rome. He's in this ship, and the storm has been going on a long time. Verse 27. Acts 27:20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope, now here's the problem, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. You ever been in that kind of need? Have you ever been in that kind of need? I mean, you really need something. You lost hope in everything else. Your only hope's in the Lord. But after a long abstinence, what was he doing? He was so concerned about this thing that he wasn't eating and drinking. Long time.
After long absence, he stood forth in the midst of them, and he said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For I got what I sought, what I was praying for, what I was seeking so earnestly that I didn't eat or drink. There stood by me this night the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And he said to me, Paul, don't be afraid. For you got to be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given these all that sail. You see the connection, prayer and fasting. When I pray about the will, word, power, presence of the Lord in the man, that it drives me to praise Him, and I'm so intent on knowing His will and on His interceding for me in behalf of whatever it is. I'm so intent on that I literally just forego food and drink. I'm concerned about that. That's prayer and fasting. And we do that because He's gone to glory. His presence is taken away from us. And beloved, I close with this. Now listen, I truly suspect that all true believers fast, and most of them do it without knowing it. They don't say, well, I'm going to fast from Monday to Tuesday or 10 a.m. to 10 p.m. or when their need is great, and when they seek the will, the word, and the power of Christ in prayer and meditation, they just forget to eat and to drink. You ask these men who preach and teach, and they'll tell you that sometimes they're so intent on getting a message from the Lord, and in prayer, and studying the word, and meditating upon His word, they just forget to eat, forget to drink. Sometimes I'm at home, and I'll be studying upstairs, and Cheryl will call, lunch is ready, and that's the farthest thing from my mind. It's time to eat. I should be hungry. Not thinking about that. Have you ever gone to God that way? Have you ever wanted something so bad? Have you ever meditated on the gospel so much? I suspect you have. And I tell you, if you can schedule a fast and do it unto the Lord and be happy about it and don't tell anybody, have at it. My experience is that everybody that does that, they can't keep from telling you about it. You've had people tell you how they fast, haven't you? They ain't supposed to. They're supposed to be a secret to God. That's what I'm saying. So don't be thrown by that. Don't let these legalists, these workmongers try you with that. That's just legalism, and I'm telling you, for the most part, it's pure unbelief. Pure unbelief. I hope that'll be a help to you, because all of us, like this man, cry out, just like Brother Dale. Brother Dale in the class said it, and Brother Chris in his prayer said it. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. All the people of God know that and realize that. And realizing our unbelief is evidence of our belief. So don't let people, I do sincerely hope, Lord, make that a blessing. All right. Brother Chris, you come and lead us in closing.